Morning, everybody. It's great to be here. I was actually here last weekend, not here, but the area, doing some apple picking. I think it's called Dave's Apple Orchards, Apple Dave's Orchards. Familiar? Yeah? Okay. All righty. Let's get right into it. Today we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. And if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles or on your phones, or up here is probably the easiest, you can follow along. This is God's word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is God's word. You know, depending on who you are, I think there is something that can be either very frustrating or very comforting about the power of the gospel. Power of the gospel is something that is manifested through weakness. And therefore, if you are someone who is strong, who likes to be strong, who likes to always be in control, then I do think the gospel, there are aspects of the gospel that can be incredibly frustrating to you. But if you are someone who feels weak and broken, then I think the gospel is something that can be incredibly comforting. And in God's wisdom, the pattern of how he works through us tends to be through weakness and through brokenness, all the way starting from the people of Israel. Now, we don't live in a time or a culture where weakness and brokenness are things that are necessarily to be embraced by ourselves. We live in a time where we like to feel strong or be strong, or we like to elevate those who are gifted, or we like to elevate those who seem strong, and we like to hide the weakest part of ourselves. But when we do that, we actually do not allow the gospel to manifest its power in our lives and in our ministry. And therefore, one of the reasons why, I did a Bible study in college on 2 Corinthians, and I had a hard time. I couldn't connect to it very much. I was like, it's a nice book, and there's some wonderful passages in here. But then, you know what happened? As I got older, this became one of my favorite books. And I think it's become one of my favorite books because one of the themes that emerges from this letter is about weakness and about boasting in weakness. And I think as I've gotten older, I've felt weaker and weaker in many aspects and have experienced failure in many aspects of my life. The Corinthian society was a very proud society. They boasted in things like wealth, and they boasted in things like giftedness and success and status. And therefore, as a result, what they did was they questioned the legitimacy of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, because none of those things applied to Paul. He was someone who was poor. He had to work with his own hands as a tent maker. He was someone who lacked gifts in rhetoric. He was someone who endured a lot of hardship and suffering. He was someone who was considered to be low in status. And yet, God is someone who demonstrated his power through Paul's weakness. If you're familiar with this letter, in the previous section, Paul says something really incredible about spiritual reality and about those who turn to the Lord. And he says that the glory that was once unveiled under the old covenant is now unveiled under the new covenant. And what God has done is he has shown light in our hearts and gave to us the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of Paul's ministry, because God lifts the veil and people turn to the Lord through the preaching of gospel. And therefore, after telling us that now we have some access to something that is so glorious, he now tells us how this glorious message is mediated. And it turns out the glorious gospel is not mediated through a glorious vessel, but through a weak one. There's so many great illustrations out there that show this dynamic. Let me give you one. And I was reading in this book, in this commentary, and the commentator gave this illustration, but he says, you know, once upon a time, there was a man named Sir Oliver Franks, and he served in the British as a British ambassador to the United States during a very tense time in our world history. It was during the early stages of the Cold War, and what he would do is he would have to communicate with both the president and the prime minister on a daily basis, but during that period, within that communication, there were times where the message was so important and so top secret that they would have to be very careful, and it would be too risky to communicate this message over the telephone because telephones were likely bugged and likely being monitored. So, you know how this ambassador decided to send these very, very covert, secret, ultra-important messages? What he would do is he would get an ordinary envelope, put the message in the envelope, and then he would send it through regular mail. Now, you might think with such an important message, he would have packed it in a steel box or something stronger than an envelope, but he put it in an ordinary envelope because he knew people would look for an important note in something that looks so special. So in order to hide that note, he put it in something very ordinary. When Paul thinks about his ministry in this section, he isn't focused so much on the content of what he preaches, but rather what he's talking about is, how does this glorious message of the gospel go forth? The content, of course, is incredibly important because he calls it a treasure, but this treasure is not housed in something that is very special, and that's his point. Paul's saying he's not very special, nor is anyone who comes to preach the gospel very special. That's why he does not think to come with letters of recommendation, which is what he says in a prior passage, or he doesn't display superior rhetoric and argue with all the great philosophers, or that's why he doesn't give all these lists of achievements and his successes, because what he thinks is that ultimately detracts from what he's trying to convey in this gospel, that power comes from God and not from him. And at the end of the day, this treasure goes forth not by way of steel box, but by way of an ordinary envelope. You can only imagine how Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, very pastorally thinking about the issue that this congregation has with pride and boasting and strength and elevating the elite and the strong and those who are ultra gifted. And he's looking around, he's like, how can I communicate how this glorious message is communicated? And what he sees is like this, maybe this jar of clay, this earthen vessel, to make his point. And he's looking at this jar of clay. He notices, you know, some of them are broken, some of them are chipped, some of them are cracked. They're made of this cheap material. They have no very impressive aesthetic quality to them. They aren't made of gold. They're not decorated with gold. In fact, people just kind of walk by and they hardly notice these jars of clay at all because they are not very special. And as he looks at this jar of clay, he's probably imagining, hey, that's us. That's me. That's how God decides to display his wondrous glory and this wonderful message of the gospel through weak, broken, cracked, expendable jars of clay. And yet it is within these jars that God has decided to house the greatest treasure of all with the gospel inside of them. There is this kind of tension that Paul has to navigate so that he is not misunderstood here. Because, you know, on the one hand, we do have to distinguish the jar from its contents, or we have to distinguish the minister of the gospel or the preacher of the gospel or the testimony, the person who's testifying to the gospel from the actual gospel itself. Too often, these Corinthians, they've equated the power of the gospel with the power of the preacher. They have said, if the preacher is weak, then the message must be weak. But if the preacher is strong and talented and gifted, the message must also be strong. And of course, plenty of people do that today. How often do we attribute the power of the gospel to the talents or the gifts of the preacher? Or we look at a very large church, or we look at a church with tons of baptisms and conversions, and we think, that pastor must be amazing. And yet that seems to be the very thing Paul is writing against. Maybe we do know in our minds not to put too much stock in a pastor. After all, being a pastor, pastors are just ordinary people with struggles just like you. But sometimes we do it anyway. That happens when very fruitful pastors retire or leave a church, which, you know, I know you are experiencing today. And then everyone in the church starts to get worried because we're saying, that fruitful pastor is not going to be here anymore. How are our ministries going to continue? How is the church going to continue to be fruitful? And while we should be thankful for faithful and gifted preachers and pastors and fruitful ministries, I did have this seminary professor who taught church history, and he used to say this all the time. He would say, look, preaching the gospel is not rocket science. And he would do this after, he would actually tell the students, like, hey, raise your hand and tell me who your favorite preacher is. And everybody would name, like, the famous preachers. It's like Tim Keller, John Piper, right? All these well-known preachers. And what he would say is, what strikes me is nobody mentioned it's their local pastor is their favorite preacher. And he would say, that is not the standard here. Just faithfully preach the word. And preaching the gospel is not rocket science, right? You can do it. You got to be faithful to it, but you can do it because the power of the gospel does not reside within our gifts. It comes from God himself. And yet, that's not to say there is no connection between the jar and its contents, because there is treasure in the jar. But we have to be clear about what that connection is. The Greek word for power is dunamis, and you can kind of hear the word dynamite in there, right? The English word dynamite. Whether you have dynamite in a paper bag or whether you have dynamite in a Prada bag, the contents of the container are still powerful, right? So while we should say that we are weak earthen vessels, we are not earthen vessels devoid of power. Because through the gospel, we have this treasure within us in order to show their surpassing power belongs to God. And you see that tension, because on the one hand, we are weak and we are powerless, and yet on the other hand, the power of God is in us through the gospel. So how do we understand this tension? Well, look at how Paul describes this tension with starting at his own life in verse 8. He says this, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, to be clear, Paul, he's not being rhetorical here. He's not being hyperbolic here. He has actually, in his life, experienced a ton of hardship. If you look in chapter 11, he gets a little bit more specific about those hardships. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from the rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I would not want the Apostle Paul's life. He has gone through a lot. And, you know, sometimes in our culture, we can look at suffering as a badge of merit. And again, in that same church history class, during seminary, my professor, he would talk about something called, like, martyrdom literature that elevated persecuted figures to a place of greater honor because of suffering and persecution. Did you know Valentine's Day, right? The fact that we celebrate Valentine's Day, I think, is a testament to how we view martyrs and the persecuted believers and the persecuted saints. Saint Valentine was persecuted under Claudius in Rome, supposedly, right? And what he would do is he married Christian couples, which was a crime in Rome. The emperor got mad, demanded that Saint Valentine renounce his faith, and when he refused, he was executed on February 14th. Year 269. And for Christians, we read a story like that, and we elevate people like that because, you know, it is truly inspiring, and we say that person had great faith. But, you know, for the Apostle Paul, it wasn't quite like that in the Corinthian culture. His suffering actually had the opposite effect. When the Corinthians see his suffering and hardship, they're thinking, You know, if Paul's ministry is all about glory and the ministry of the Spirit, how does that match up with the realities of his life? Why is he suffering so much? Why do so many people hate him? Why do so many people despise him? Why isn't he being honored by others and given a higher status in society? Why is he someone who's always struggling to eat? Why is he always poor and hungry? And therefore, they doubted his apostolic ministry. Paul's answer is this, that he is a jar of clay. And as a jar of clay, he holds this great treasure within. And on the one hand, his life is full of hardship, and that hardship is real. And that's what Paul says in chapter 1 when he talks about affliction he experienced in Asia. He says of himself and his missionary co-workers, he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So he did go through a lot of despair. And when we go through things in life, we too fall into despair. When we go through suffering, we get shaken by it. But Paul simultaneously also says this, but we do not lose heart. And on the surface, that sounds like it's contradicting to what he wrote in chapter 1. And when we get to the later passages, you know, we'll see why this isn't a contradiction, because Paul is basically going to show us that we live with both. We live in an overlap of, we'll call two ages, old age full of sin and suffering, but also a new age has begun to dawn, full of the power of the resurrection. And so we have this outer body that is wasting away because we live in this old age, and yet at the same time, inwardly we are being renewed day by day because this power of the resurrection has broken into this age. And now there is the power of new creation, of this new age to come, that is within us. And when Paul refers to our affliction as light and momentary, he's not downplaying the reality of suffering or hardship, but what he's saying is when you have this perspective of these two ages, one day the old age will pass away and we will live fully in the age of the resurrection with this new age characterized with glorious bodies and a glorious resurrected new creation. And you can tell Paul is thinking about this resurrection because he talks about it in verse 14, saying, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us and also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And that does not mean death and suffering will not hurt, but it does mean that it doesn't have to level us and bring us to a point of despair, because we have this great treasure within us that testifies to the power and the glory of the resurrection that is to come, that awaits us all for those who turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. You know, when I was younger, I don't know why I still remember this. It must have been incredibly traumatic as a young person, but it's really nothing. When I was younger, I had this comic book that I loved that was like really valuable to me. Maybe it's valuable monetarily today. It was like Wolverine issue number 1, right? And back then, you know, I had this comic book. I would bring it to school. And when I was at school, you know, someone took it, right? Someone wanted to borrow it. Never gave it back. And essentially, like, stole it. And I remember I was, like, so upset about that. And every day I would confront him. I'd be like, hey, where's my comic book? And he would say, oh, I'll bring it tomorrow. And he just never brought it back. And then one day I was like, hey, come on, where's my comic book? He's like, oh, sorry, I lost it. But he didn't lose it, right? He just wanted it. So I was like really upset about that at the time. And now as a 42-year-old man, looking back, I think I was probably like second or third grade. Do I really care about that comic book? Not really, right? But in the moment I cared. You know, sometimes, and that is not to minimize, again, our grief and our struggle and our suffering. So even when I was in second or third grade, right, that despair I felt over that comic book was real and something that stung and hurt very much. But from the advantage of having a bigger perspective of what life was going to bring, it's somewhat minimal. The suffering we experience now is real and is truly painful. And it's not that it's not painful. And, you know, I just went to a funeral this week. You know, a friend's husband who's, you know, my age passed away from brain cancer. It is very real and very painful. And yet, in the perspective of eternity and glory and resurrection and the picture that we have in Revelation 21 where God will wipe away every tear and all pain and sadness will go away. And the joy that we experience here is just kind of a taste of the joy that is to come in the resurrected life. In comparison to that, Paul is saying, our suffering is light and momentary. But you know what? I think Paul would actually take it a step further. He's not just saying we can tolerate our suffering, but I think he would take it a step further, and I think he would actually say our weakness and suffering does something more in that it actually shows us the power of God. We get that in the beginning of the passage when Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And again in verse 10, Paul says, he always carries in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So it's not as though weakness is something that we simply tolerate as God dispenses this great treasure, but it's the very nature of our weakness that makes known this surpassing power that ultimately belongs to God. There was this pastor, I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but I was pastoring a church in New York. So Tim Keller was a pastor in Manhattan, and he was like a well-known preacher. He used to teach a class on preaching to seminary students, and I remember he was talking about, you know, one of his jobs as like a teaching a preaching class, you gotta evaluate the students' preaching. And for the most part, what he would say is the sermons that the students are preaching were not very good, right? And he couldn't figure out why they were not very good. You have these like young seminary students, and I used to be one of them. They're like 23, 24, and you know, reading all this like scholarship. They're doing the exegesis correctly. They're interpreting the passage correctly. You know, they teach you to do, which I'm not doing, so I guess I'm not following what I'm supposed to do, but they teach you to do these like 3-point sermons, point one, point two, point three, to get the organization and the structure. And they executed all of that pretty well. So he's like trying to evaluate these students' preaching, and he's like, oh man, it's just not very good, and I can't put my finger on it. So he goes home, he talks to his wife, he's like, yeah, I gotta evaluate these sermons, and I can't figure it out, you know. The organization's pretty good, and they interpreted the passage pretty well. Why is it not very good? And you know what his wife says? I'll tell you why they're not very good. Because these students, they haven't gone through any suffering yet. They haven't sat next to someone's bed who's struggling with cancer and who's about to live their last lives. They haven't walked with people who are going through very painful divorces or the loss of a child, or the loss of a job, and now they couldn't support their family. They haven't really lived through the difficulties of life yet, and you need that in order to preach the gospel powerfully. I thought there was a lot of truth to that. You know, the most powerful preachers are not necessarily the ones who went to the best schools or read the best books on preaching. The most powerful preachers are probably the ones who have actually experienced hardship and suffering and brokenness, and in the midst of that have also experienced the power of Jesus lifting them up out of darkness. And it's not only preachers, of course, but anyone who has a testimony to share about Christ, about his gospel. It's the ones who have experienced a lot of pain and suffering and yet have also experienced the grace of being lifted out of that. It's one thing to give a somewhat intellectual argument to someone who might wonder why you're a follower of Jesus, but I do think there's a different kind of power when you speak about your weakness, when you speak about your cancer, your depression, your failed marriage, your addictions, your anxiety, your failures, whatever it is, and you share how Jesus sustained you at a very deeply personal level through that. And being a jar of clay is part of what illuminates the power and treasure of this gospel. The medium in which this message is proclaimed is weakness, and that weakness is part of the message of God's power. It's something that Paul had already said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Let me end with this story. A few years ago, I was part of a seminary program, and part of this program, we would visit like different churches in different parts of the country. So one of the cities that we went to was the city of Chicago, and we were supposed to meet the pastor of this one historic African-American church in Chicago. This pastor's name is Charlie Dates. But on this particular day when our class visited, one of the teenagers in his congregation had been shot. There's a lot of gun violence in Chicago. There's a lot of gang violence in Chicago. So this teenager was not even part of the gang, was just walking on the street, and there was like crossfire, and got caught in the crossfire of these two gangs who were shooting at each other, and he died. So he had to go to the hospital, and he had to be with his family, and he couldn't meet with us that day. He was supposed to spend the whole day with us. He at least wanted to stop by, though, so I remember he came by. His like face was like white, very sad, and he stopped by to say hi to us, which was, of course, very unnecessary, but very kind. He has a somber look in his face. He feigned a smile. He said, "Welcome to our church. Sorry I can't spend the day with you as planned. I have to go see this family whose teenage son was just shot on the streets of Chicago. I don't really know what to say, but I'm just going to be with them." And then he left, and he went to the hospital. You know, as a pastor, I generally actually don't listen to many sermons online. But then, after that, I wanted to look him up, and I wanted to hear a few of his sermons. And of course, he was a very skilled preacher, but I think more than that, I found him to be a very powerful preacher. And I imagine that power comes from feeling knocked over by moments like these, when he felt very helpless and weak to do anything to make things better. But then in those moments of helplessness, you see in the lives of others, but you also see in yourself being lifted by Jesus, being comforted by the very Spirit of God, being ministered by him, and being ministered by his gospel, and seeing that power lifting up those who are suffering around him. So I want to end with one of the illustrations that he gives on this passage, and it's a great story. He tells a story about when he was a child, his grandmother would tell him to help her with her garden. And she would grow green tomatoes, and she would grow onions and collard greens. And there were these buckets, and one of the buckets looked brand new, and one of the other buckets looked very beat up and had all these cracks in it. And she would fill up both buckets with water, and they would walk to the other end of the garden. And she would say, "Here, you take this broken bucket, and you walk over to the other side. And I'm going to take this other bucket, fill it with water, and I will walk to the other side with you." And what would happen is the water, when he gets to the other side, because of the cracks in the bucket, there would be no more water left. And he would just get very fed up because he thought what he was doing was incredibly pointless. So he says to his grandmother, he says, "Grandma, I don't want to do this anymore. What's the point? Because by the time we get to the other side, my bucket doesn't have any water in it." To which his grandmother told him, "Look at the side in which you walked on and tell me what you see." And he says, "Well, I see green tomatoes, I see onions, and I see collard greens." Then she said, "Well, what do you see on my side?" And he says, "Well, all I see is just some grass." Then she said, "You know, I knew that bucket had cracks in it. I knew that it was broken, but I gave it to you anyway because I knew what that broken bucket would do, would leak out water, and would fall to the ground in order to help those seeds underground open up and grow into the plants that you see today." And what he says is, "My grandmother taught me something very important about the power of God that day. God knows that we are broken buckets. He knows that we are merely jars of clay. And yet, he fills us up so that as we walk through this world, through our brokenness, the glory of Jesus Christ would leak out of our brokenness and bring life-giving light to a world that can be so dark and full of despair." Brokenness is not a hindrance, nor is it something that we just tolerate in ourselves. But it turns out it is the very means by which God displays his wonder, his glory, and his power. Let's pray. God, how many of us feel that there are days in which we are utter failures, or how many of us feel we have, been punched in the gut because of how weak we feel, maybe in our bodies or some health ailment? How many times do we, perhaps even collectively as a church, feel like, it's so hard to do good ministry, and sometimes it feels like nobody is interested in the gospel or in Jesus Christ, and maybe sometimes, the world feels like it's getting more and more secular around us, that what can a church do when we feel so weak and powerless? And yet, it's in these very moments in which you give us an opportunity to see something that we might be blind to see in our moments of strength, that it's an opportunity to see and to experience your power, your glory, the power of the resurrection, the power of the age to come, the comfort that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 1, joy that allows us to not lose heart even in the midst of deep despair. We pray, God, that if any of us feels weak, this would be the moment in which you would reveal yourself powerfully to us and remind us of this great treasure that is housed in weak jars of clay, and that you would help us to see the wonder and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of love, and the glory of the cross, which gives us salvation and redemption, and that we would be able to be lifted up and strengthened in spite of our circumstances, because we know that you are a God of power. In Jesus' name we pray.